When those men entered that city, it didn't cause any headlines in the Philippian papers. But certainly it did afterwards, after they have been there for some time. The city is shaken. No, not with an earthquake, though that shook it mightily, as it says, a great earthquake. It came to the actions of these two strangers who were quietly at work, causing indeed the city to cause an uproar. It didn't start with Lydia. Nobody knew about that, except a few women, of course. And soon perhaps some other business associates who began to notice something different about Lydia. But that wasn't the case with the other two that are recorded in this chapter. The deliverance of this young woman, this maiden, possessed with the devil, used to the advantage of her masters, well, that caused a remarkable stirring. And yet there was not a major stir either. The major stir happened around that jail. What was the major stir? That those prisoners that were beaten were singing. That went around, the story of the town, of course. That is something. Their backs must have looked like a plowed field. And they are singing. Probably more than we sing as we sit in the pew. Because that can be so customary that we hardly even think about what we sing. This wasn't customary. And the second amazing thing happened, of course, is all the prisoners were loosed and none escaped. That's also remarkable. And that became a story in the town. And the third story in the town undoubtedly was the fact that though these authorities had broken every Roman law in the book, that those two prisoners forgave them. And didn't want to charge them and cause them to get into trouble. Well, that's a remarkable story too. But of course the most remarkable is the conversion of that jailer. And that's this morning what we would like to together consider. I've called this sermon this morning in Jailer Freed, because none was more jailed in that jail than the jailer himself, though he was outside free. And maybe you can think of yourself being free this morning, not sitting behind the walls. Yet, my friend, there might be people in the walls, in Maupin, in the prison, that are more free than you are this morning. How's that? Well, let's consider that together. In our first way, how was this jailer jailed, and how could you be jailed this morning while you sit in church? And secondly, how was he freed, and how could you be freed this morning also when you sit in church? Now, how was it evident that the jailer was jailed, and how is it evident that we might be jailed sitting here today together in our church setting? Because some people appear to be free and appear to be in control and appear to be choosing their way, but Jesus points out in several passages that's not the way. Think of that in John 4 when he meets that woman and he says the words to her that indicates he is not free, and that really is true of all of us by nature. In John 4, verse 13, whosoever drinks of this water of this world shall thirst again. Shall thirst again. Jailed. With a thirst that nothing can satisfy. We always want thirsting more and better and more of this world. And it never really satisfies that we say enough. Now that's jailed in your own thirst. Or as Jesus says in John 8, when he speaks to religious people, John 4 was an heathen woman and a fallen woman. But here in John 8, verse 34, he's speaking to the religious people, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin." You are enslaved in your own sinfulness, Jesus says, even though you're a religious person and come to church. Whosoever commits sin is in this lifestyle of sinning and thinking about that. So the jailer was jailed in his own wicked heart. That man had no joyful life. Though he was a free man and walked around the streets, he was jailed in his own wicked heart, friends. And it's not so much in the fact that he was a jailer, because there's nothing wrong being a jailer. That's an honorable position to have. Now, he didn't do it very honorably. But when he put Paul and Silas in the stock, he obeyed orders. They told him, "Now make sure you secure them in the best secure spot in the prison." He didn't do anything wrong there. At least he could have been a little bit more compassionate to their wounds and heal or wash them a little bit. He didn't. So yeah, he's hardened. But most of it, he's doing his own job. But that the jailer is jailed in his own heart, you see in the immediate reaction when he sees the prison doors open and he sees all the prisoners are probably gone. He's ready to commit suicide. Now, mind you, not because he's convicted of sin. It's not a sin in his mind. He says, "I'd rather kill myself than having be killed by the authorities." Because that was the punishment. If the jailer would let anybody escape, he would be killed. You see how he's jailed? He's jailed in his own wicked heart. He has not a thought about meeting God. He's more afraid from the Roman authorities then he is afraid of the God of heaven. He has no thought of rushing into the presence of the Almighty, trying to rush out of the presence of the Roman authorities. He's held captive in his own heart. Now let's reflect on yourself and on myself. Are you still in this jail of indifference? Unconcerned, not really bothered and burdened. Let's not be honest with yourself. You ever lay awake about that? Does it ever force you on your knees? Force you on your knees, not habitually. This burden that I am not in the right relationship with my Creator. Be honest with yourself now. Or is it just a fact of knowledge that sits somewhere in the compartment of our brain, like all the other facts of knowledge sit there without really alarming our soul? See, then you are jailed just like the jailer is, in the jail of your own wicked heart. How often are you startled about that idea? It is not just an idea. But the fact that you and I are going to stand before the living God. How does that ever startle you? Who knows all the details of your and my life? Is going to go to the book. Is going to say, "Now how did you live, child? How did you obey your parents? How did you love your brother and sister? Did you love every neighbor, even those rotten kids down the street, who you might call your enemy?" Because we just read it this morning, didn't we? "Thou shalt not kill" means also "thou shalt love." The same way as Jesus loved his enemies. God's going to ask you that. Jesus warned us, friends, not to be so afraid of death. I know that all of us are afraid of death. But let's listen to the words of the Savior, Matthew 10. He says there this: "Fear not them which kill the body." Don't be afraid of those people. that have the power to kill your body. That's just a flash, just a moment, it's done. Don't be so afraid of that, but be afraid of this. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Physical dying, my friend, is a temporal moment. It's a blink of the eye. Sometimes what lays before can be a little longer. But when we finally die, it's like a blink of an eye and we're done. Temporal, physical dying is temporal. But then comes the eternal. The forever. That's what we are to fear. Do you? Do I? A jailer didn't. And you and I don't, often. And that is where we are jailed. The jailer didn't believe in God as he is. No, you could say he's a blind man. Sure, he was a blind man. He was ignorant. He didn't know the word of God. But he knew there was a God. Everybody knows that. Everyone in this world knows there is a God. It is written everywhere on this world, and it's written on our conscience, and that is the innate fear that we feel in our heart, and we try to amuse it, we try to kill it, we try to ignore it, but we can't. The jailer knew that too. And yet, he has no qualms of trying to kill himself. He thought escaping the hand of the Roman authorities was better. But he didn't consider that he wouldn't escape the hands of God. You and I will not escape the hands of God either. Listen to how the Hebrew author puts it. How shall we escape? There you got the word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You think about that statement. How will you escape, children? The hand of God who's been stretched out in love and mercy, holding out to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How shall you escape when you neglect so great salvation brought so near to you? You're not escaping it. You're not escaping it. Do not forget the hand that sought to heal you will then be the hand who will hurt you, righteously and justly. The God who is now seeking to draw your heart will be then the God who will cast you away. How shall we escape? Let's be serious about that. Ignoring God's holy character and God's and careless about offending Him. We will not escape. You see, in that way, the jailer, how do I say that? You and I are to explore. Are to stand before a God who will ask more of us than he would ask of the jailer. If the jailer would have died by suicide at this moment, he will be answerable for less than you and I will be answerable for. Because he never knew the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do. Therefore, beloved congregation, let us not take it so easy. And consider this morning how it is evident that we are jailed. Now, let's go to the second thought. How was he freed from this imprisoned condition? Because that really is the heart of the message here this morning, isn't it? It wasn't the earthquake that freed him. It were not the circumstances, friends, of what happened that day, or that night rather, that freed this man from his jailed condition. God may have used the circumstances to make him a little bit alarmed. Oh, I see this jailer at work that afternoon. He gets these two beaten up and bloodied prisoners, and he put them out in the stocks. What is that, stocks? Children, that's a really uncomfortable way to lay. Paul and Silas will be laying on the back of their feet up into a block of wood. And they would tie that together, two pieces as it were, and their feet are sticking to a hole. Wow, impossible to escape. But think about that sore back. They're laying on the hard floor. No soft mattress, no pillow. And they're singing. And after he has put those rebel rousers into the prison, it appears the jailer also went to sleep. He missed the midnight choir. It was at midnight that Paul and Silas are praying and singing out loud to God, and the prisoners heard them. The jailer didn't hear that. He missed out. And as Paul is praying, no doubt out loud, and singing praises to God, you know what he's doing, right? He's evangelizing. We have not recorded it in this scripture here, but eternity will show how many more people were saved that night. Don't forget that God saves more people in prison sometimes than what you and I realize. He finds them there. As I was referring to you today, to Richard Wurmbrand, 14 years, right? Hundreds of people has that man been used to bring to the Lord in the prisons. Fellow prisoners, persecutors, authorities. Amazing how God used him. And still does that happen. So there might be more people in that jail that night who were caught in the gospel net by the prayers and singing of Silas. But the jailer wasn't. He was sleeping. Now we hear that there's a massive earthquake. A great earthquake. Got a big one. Foundations of the prisons are shaken, and somehow the doors are opened and the bands are loose. Now that's miraculous, friends. I've been in earthquakes, it never happened. That never happens anywhere with earthquakes. The doors go open and the prison bands get loosed. Yeah, there's something miraculous here. God is shaking up Philippi. And so the jailer also wakes up. It says he is deeply frightened when he sees the prison doors open. And he can only think one thing. All the prisoners are gone. He's ready to fall on his own sword. The desire to commit suicide has nothing to do with his conviction of sin. The only thing he wants to do is to avoid the punishment of the authorities. Now, you know, Paul sees that and he calls, "Don't harm yourself." The jailer fetches a light and checks out, and he's never seen like this. Ever. All the prisoners are there. And they could have walked out. None of them has escaped. You note how the Holy Spirit records this, finding Paul and Silas. He fell down before these two. You wonder why he fell down before those two. And asked them the question. What must I do to be saved? Was something that must have impressed this jailer about these two prisoners already. But now he's deeply troubled. What must I do to be saved? Now God often uses circumstances, congregation, like this. Now the circumstances do not regenerate anybody. Circumstances don't save anything. Though the jailer went through this really scary time, God may use this to awaken a need for salvation, because now you feel how fragile life is, right? Sometimes an accident, sometimes a sickness, sometimes a close call of a friend, all of a sudden faces your mortality and your fragile condition, and that may be used by God to open our mind to the reality of how fragile I am. And so maybe that's also what God may use. And he used in this circumstance of the jailer to bring him to ask the question. So our forefathers would say that some of those circumstances can be preparatory to salvation. But they're not salvation. You notice that Lydia didn't have anything of that. And Timothy had nothing of that. So again, a conversion is not sound by its circumstances. The soundness of a conversion by the fruits of it. Where does it bring me? And what is the real source of the awakening of the soul of the jailer? It's the secret work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who calls the jailer from death unto life. Let's sing together before we consider now this question of the jailer and the answer that Paul gives. Psalter 84, verse 1 and 2. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee, my counsel make thee know. 84. Let's sing 1 and 2. What must I do to be saved? That's a wonderful question that the jailer asks. He feels himself jailed now. All the prisoners are free, but he's not free. Now he feels for the first time in his life something of a distress in his heart. Now, how much of that distress is only spiritual, I cannot answer. How much of that is still mixed with all the circumstances and all these jail issues? But it is clear that Paul answers only the spiritual part of his question. What must I do to be saved? He doesn't say saved from God or saved from the authorities. So Paul only deals with the question from God's perspective. What must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? Now some people say, I don't have to do anything to be saved. I'll just wait and see for God to save me. You may wait a long time if that is the way you are looking at it. God is waiting on you, one of my former teachers said to me, before you wait on Him. That was a striking statement. And waiting on Him, friends, is not just waiting to sit there to do nothing and just wait to see what happens. Waiting in the Bible is never an act of an unconverted man. Waiting in the Scripture is the act of a heart that is alive and trusts in God. Waiting is trusting. And therefore, as this comment and this direction comes from God through the mouth of the Apostle Paul here, it comes to a man who is really at the end, isn't he, of all his ropes. And he's ready to hear the gospel. And it is so important indeed that you and I come to this question out of the same sense: what must I do to be saved from damnation, to be saved from my sins, to be saved from the judgment of God, to be saved from this justice of God? I need to save. What must I do to be saved? Friends, is that question ever alive in you? Are we wrestling with this question? When God awakens your conscience, you will be asking this question. You will be seeking. You will be wrestling. You will be asking anyone, what must I do to be saved from this guilt and from this accusing voice? What must I do to be saved from this separation that is between God and me? And these are the realities that perhaps also weigh on the soul of this jailer. Yeah, though Scripture doesn't specify, we can learn from others who have spoken more about what is pressing their heart. What must I do to be saved from my conscience that speaks? There's nothing more uncomfortable than to live with a troubled and a speaking conscience, day and night. Always there on the background, terrorizing you about death and about hell and about judgment. Wouldn't you want to be safe from that? What to do about this separation between God and us from paradise on till today? Men and women separate themselves from the living God. There is no joy in living separate. There's no joy in living without God in this world. Then it is empty. Then there is no joy even in the things that you get from God in His providence. Wouldn't you want to be saved from that? What must I do to be saved? And friends, the judgment is still lingering. The day of grace is continuing. And therefore, you ought to be asking this question this morning, just like the jailer. What must I do to be saved from this? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God. I said it already. But let me pull in the Scriptures here for a moment to let it speak itself to you. Apostle Paul writes, or the author of the Hebrews writes, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, you have received the knowledge of the truth. You are listening to the truth here or elsewhere. And then to sin consciously, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for the judgment and the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an holy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10. If you didn't follow all those words, go read it again today. It's a solemn. And if you don't understand everything what Paul says here, don't you get the feeling? This is solemn. Having sinned against Moses' law, the Ten Commandments, that's a sore punishment. But having sinned against the gospel and the Spirit of grace, the apostle says, my brethren, you will have so much sorrow of a punishment. See, that's why you and I need to be asking, what must I do to be saved from this? What is then the way that I must escape this? Will it be well with me? Yeah, friends, that's what must press our heart this morning, as it pressed the heart of that jailer. Now, what's God's answer? And they, Paul and Silas, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." You know what Paul didn't say? "When you have a man in front of me, what must I do to be saved?" You know what he didn't say? He didn't say, "Well, you need to change your life, jailer. You need to reform. Because the way you live is naughty, it's terrible. The way you treated us yesterday, unbelievable. The way you treat these prisoners, you are to change. You are to turn over a new page. You ought not do such bad things." No. Paul did not send this man to the treadmill of works and of improving himself in order to be saved. It's useless. His jailer couldn't save himself, could he? He couldn't change his life. He couldn't change his heart. Oh, yeah, he could put on a new coat. Of course, he could become a janitor instead of a jailer. He could become a nice janitor, a nice jailer. He could be a kind jailer, but that doesn't change anything yet of his heart. You see, you can put on a religious coat without changing the heart. And indeed, if Paul would have sent him to the works, he might have made a good man out of him, but not a saved man. For no one is saved by doing good. Nothing we do and nothing we bring will bring a change about us and about the relationship between God and us. He also didn't say to the jailer, "Now you better go to church. You better join church and go find a good church and go there and be baptized and make confession of faith." Didn't say that either. Oh, of course, if the jailer will be saved, he will join a church. He will join a little church here in Philippi. The third thing he didn't say, "Jailer, you go pray about that. Go pray about that. And wait on God on that. Let the Lord save you." Sounds like a good answer, doesn't it? Go pray about it. My friend, he already prayed about it. His prayer was, "What must I do to be saved?" That was his prayer. And to answer a man's prayer with a prayer is not an answer. So he didn't get to say, "Go pray about it." This is what Paul said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Now, it's obvious that Paul's answer would have preceded something, because it says in verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house." To say to this man who has come from nowhere religiously, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," makes no sense, unless he told him who Jesus Christ is. So we can assume that Paul said, "Now look, let me sit you down here. Let me tell you something about the good news that I'm here for in Philippi." And Paul would have begun to tell the story of Jesus. He would tell the story of Jesus. You know what? We need to do that more often. Just tell stories. I always noticed that in the book from Richard Wurmbrand, when he deals with all these prisoners out there, and most of them are total atheists. Communists fallen out of grace. You know what he does? He begins to tell Bible stories to them. Just simple Bible stories. Out of the New Testament. See, let me tell you about Levi. And he tells about Levi, how Jesus called Levi. He tells about a leper. Just the Bible stories. No big theology. It's the gospel story, friend. That over and over is used by the missionaries. When our missionary ministers go to the mission field, they all start with the doctrines of justification. They tell a Bible story. How it began in the creation, and how we fell, and how God came into the world. Just as we tell our children. So go share Bible stories with people. That's what Paul did. He would have said, "Jailer, there's nothing you can do about this. You're a lost man. You're a guilty man. You're on your way to hell, man. Your life is a total hopeless mess. You stand guilty before the highest judgment. You're required to pay Him for every sin you did, and you got nothing to pay Him with. You are standing before a closed door that you've closed by your lifestyle of sin. And there's nothing you can do about that anymore. Undoubtedly, Paul would have pointed out to him that from our side, there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Why would he do that? Well, got to drive it home, right? But then he would say, look, I have a story to share with you. When we men ruined it all, the God of heaven, He sent His Son into this world. A man like you and me, except He was sinless. He's born in Bethlehem. And He would walk the jailer to the gospel, elementary gospel story. You know, jailer, this Son of Man was at the same time the Son of God. For God so loved this world, people like you, people like me. And you know what? I used to be a jailer like you, except I walked free. I was jailing people, and I was throwing them into prison, just like you did, merciless and careless. And God loved a man like me, and God loves a man like you. Because God so loved the world, this horrible, wicked, sickening world of what we are, that He gave His only begotten Son. And what did He do with that Son? That Son, He was nailed to the cross like a criminal. And He died there. Jailer, listen to the story. As He was hanging there, you know what He said? Father, forgive them. There is forgiveness with God. You know why? Because He was hanging on the cross. There's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. You can be forgiven, man. You can be saved, man. Your bad life could be washed. You can have a new beginning today. You can believe you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. Place your hope in Him. Let your life sink in Him. And rejoice in Him. You, jailer, can have today a new beginning. Why is that? Because God, being totally satisfied with Jesus' death on the cross, He raised Him from the dead the third day. I've seen Him. I have even seen Him. But others have seen Him. And He's alive. And He sent me to Philippi today to bring you this good message. I mean, beloved, are you sitting here this morning with that same question in your heart? My life behind me is a bad story. You could have today, this morning, before you leave this building, a new beginning. You don't have to wait you outside the church. While you're sitting in this pew, you can have a new start. Believe ye in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though all these mountains of sin are behind you, or rather, are before you, between you and God, they can be taken away this morning. And thrown into the depth of the ocean of God's love. Believe ye in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's what God is asking this jailer. God is asking you too. He's asking you to believe in Jesus Christ. That is to place your trust in Him rather than anything you do. What must I do? You don't have to do anything. You've ruined it all, jailer. Your life is forever ruined. You cannot turn the clock backward, man. You have completely lost the plot with God forever. And don't try to tinker it up and try to pretty it up and try to improve it. That's done. It's a done thing. But there is a new beginning possible. Believe ye in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are we trusting in Him? Congregation, to believe means to rely on Jesus' blood to atone me for my sin. To believe means to commit my sinfulness unto the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I cannot fix myself, but I trust Thee to do that. Here I am. Here is my heart. Here is my bosom sin. Here is the wretchedness of my being. To believe in Him is to indeed lose all your debts in Him. Because He says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. And let me take over that heavy burden of your guilt. And I will give you rest instead. Believing in me, jailer, is all that God is asking you to do. To believe only. In that sense, congregation, faith in Jesus Christ as our only hope in salvation is the most brilliant, no, that's the wrong word, is the clearest sign of total helplessness. Let me repeat that statement. A man who believes in Jesus Christ alone is the man who has the clearest confession of his total helplessness to save himself. That's what believing is. The jailer is at an end. Before him stands a guilty God. Between him is a ravine between God and him. He is sinful to the core. There is nothing that we can do. Paul says, believe ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's death, another's life, I stake my eternity. Those words of Andrew Bonar became the words of the jailer. I'll read it again. Is it your words? Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's death, another's life, I stake my whole eternity. Now that's what Paul tells the jailer to do. Jailer, let go of all you're doing. Sink in the arms of Jesus. Let Him save you. Let Him save you. If you are sitting here this morning with that same question on your heart, what must I do to be saved? The Holy Spirit answer is that you need to do something. Yeah? I say that very clearly. You need to do something. Who said that? The Holy Spirit. Believe ye. Trust ye. Take your refuge. Believe ye in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that some of you think that sounds way too Arminian. That sounds like free will. Well, then Paul was free will. Ah, you don't dare to say that. Then Jesus was free will, but you don't dare to say that either, do you? Then I'm not free will either when I say to you, believe ye in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who says that. And no one knew better than Jesus Himself that no man can come and will come unto God except the Father draw him. No one knew that better, friends. That faith is the gift of God, and that we on our own strength unable and unwilling to believe against our pride and that it go against our nature altogether. But let us make sure this morning we do not add this bolt to the gates of death, the gates of hell that I talked about two sermons ago. That somehow I don't have to do anything. You hear it so often. Yeah, God has to do it all. People only apply that to spiritual things. I wish they would apply that in 100%. God has to do everything. That means you can't breathe without God. You cannot look without God. You cannot talk without God. You can't walk without God. You believe that, right? And yet every day you walk, and every day you talk, and every day you breathe. The mystery of this providence of God along with your free agency of your body and mind. Now, so simple it is not indeed spiritually, friends. Because our hearts are full of enmity, you see. Are full of hardness. Our hearts are full of unwillingness. And we are standing with our fist against this God who calls us to do and to obey the gospel. And still, despite all of us having no ability and no willingness, you and I stand under the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be ye saved. That night, in that jailer's house, the greatest victory took place that you'd see on the world. And the jailer came on his knees and he says, I believe. I place my trust in the one Paul you just preached to me. That night, you see. It didn't take months. That night, the jailer is saved. So it could be this morning. This morning. When you sit here and you may answer this God out of the heart, Lord, I believe. Then you are saved. If you may believe like this jailer, not looking at anything of myself. Like I said in this poem, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. And friends, every soul that is saved here this morning, and every jailer was saved in times gone back, they will look back one day and they will say, like another poet says, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him. Seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. The jailer would have said that years later. It wasn't I that sought Him. He that sought me. And he believed, and his house, and he was saved. Have you placed your trust consciously, humbly, with full consent of your heart in Jesus Christ already? That will be the ultimate admission of defeat. Understand what I'm saying? The ultimate admission of defeat is say, Lord, I place all my trust alone in Thee to save me. It's also the ultimate victory, because if you have such faith, that is indeed the victory of God in your life. But we don't understand enough that to believe in Jesus Christ is the ultimate defeat of human nature. And that's why we resist it so much. That's why we fight it so much. To believe in Jesus Christ is to submit to Him to save you. It is casting away the broken crutches of your own works and submitting to lean on the solid cane of Jesus' obedience and merits. I came across a beautiful definition of the word faith. I've never seen that before. Faith, F-I-A-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Amen.